This morning we come to what is probably our last sermon in the series on stewardship that we've been doing. I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 57, beginning in verse 19, through the end of Isaiah chapter 58, Isaiah 58:14. So here, the words of the prophet. I create the fruit of lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high places of the earth and feed with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us to delight ourselves in you and in your good gifts and the good things that you provide for us. In Christ Jesus, the forgiveness of sins and new life through the Spirit. We pray that you would help us to live out the grace that we have been given, that we might indeed be a people who are called repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Father, may we be a people who become agents of your shalom, your peace in the world, and agents of your justice, your righteousness, your covenant faithfulness in the world as well. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. It's been said, money will buy a bed, but not sleep. Books, but not brains. Food, but not a feast. A house, but not a home. Luxuries, but not culture. Amusement, but not joy. Medicine, but not health. Religion, but not salvation. And all that is very true. There are all kinds of things that money can't do. It can't buy forgiveness. It can't buy happiness. It can't buy the good life. It can't buy love. But while money, for all these reasons, makes a very bad God, it makes a very bad master, It can, in fact, be a very good servant. There are all kinds of things, all kinds of good things, all kinds of worthwhile things that money can do when it's used in the right way, when we live as generous stewards under God's lordship. See, in God's kingdom, He allows us to turn money into mercy. He allows us to use our earthly treasures to build up heavenly treasure. He allows us to use our money in a way that ushers in true justice. Use our money in a way that restores true peace. See, we can use our money, and it's really not just about money, especially in a passage like this from Isaiah. It's really about all our resources. God, by His grace, allows us and enables us to use our resources to build a culture, to build a civilization that is based on the permanent things, a culture, a civilization, a society that foreshadows the life of the world to come. And that's really what Isaiah 58 is all about. In this section of Isaiah, this is really the third big section of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66, really this final section in the book of Isaiah. The prophet is laying out for us, he's giving a vision of the world to come. He's giving to us a vision of God's kingdom. When Isaiah talks about this kingdom, he talks about a suffering servant of the Lord. This servant of the Lord who will come and who will suffer for His people, who will bear their iniquities, but through whom God's people will be vindicated and renewed, through whom God's people will be restored. Now, of course, we know this servant of the Lord as Jesus Christ, and we know this kingdom as the church that Christ established. And indeed, we are the people that He has vindicated and restored, the people that He has renewed. But we find here in a passage like this, and the last half of the last section of Isaiah, last third of Isaiah especially, is dotted with passages like this. We find that we have been, as God's called out and God's chosen people, we have been commissioned to manifest and embody and spread God's righteousness throughout the earth, to take God's righteousness, God's peace, God's justice to all the nations under heaven. And in Isaiah 58, in this passage here before us, the prophet shows us how we are to do that and what it looks like when we do accomplish that mission. Now, this chapter actually addresses the nation of Israel in a state of sin, in a state of hypocrisy, and it's calling the nation to repentance. But it's sketching out what Israel gets wrong, specifically her hypocritical worship, and showing what things will look like when she repents, when she gets it right. We're given a picture of what our mission as the church looks like, what our mission is to the nations, what our mission is to the world around us. So the way you can think of Isaiah 58 as a picture of life in Christ's kingdom, what life in Christ's kingdom ought to look like, even though that picture is largely drawn with images and symbols taken from Old Covenant Israel. See, the prophet takes these images and symbols from Old Covenant Israel, shows us what life in Christ's kingdom will look like. We've got to make adjustments. We've got to make some translations here, translating some of these Old Covenant images into New Covenant life. But when we do so, we see this is what life in God's kingdom is all about. This is what Isaiah is laying out for us here. Now, to get the full context, we've got to dip back into chapter 57, as I did in my reading just a minute ago. Isaiah 57, 19. There the Lord says, I will create the fruit of lips. What does this mean? What will God do? Well, the fruit of lips, of course, is our speech, what comes forth from your lips. When we confess God's name and we confess our faith in Him, when we praise Him with our mouths, that is the fruit of lips. This verse actually is quoted in Hebrews 13 and used in that way, the fruit of lips. It's a sacrifice of praise towards God's name. See, what the prophet here wants us to understand is that this fruit of lips, this confession that we make, this praise that we offer, this is God's creation. It is God's work. Our lips are moving, but it's God's Spirit that is doing the working. See, even this confession of faith, this confession of repentance that we make, comes from God. This is the prophet's way of saying that our whole salvation, right down to the very words that we use, the very words that we speak to repent and believe, it all comes from God. It's all the fruit of His creative, gracious work in us. Our confession of faith is given to us by the grace of God. But what is the result of God's saving power when God works in us this way? Well, in a word, it is peace. It is shalom in the Hebrew. The prophet speaks of peace to those who are far and peace to those who are near. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul picks up on that. See, we're translating this into the New Covenant. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul picks up on that, this peace to those who are near and peace to those who are far. And he applies this near-far motif to Jews and Gentiles. This is a peace. This is shalom to both Jews and Gentiles. It's a peace that is offered to all peoples. It is a peace that is for all the nations of the earth. Here the prophet is showing us something of the scope of God's redemptive work. When his kingdom comes, when the Messiah comes, when the servant of the Lord comes, this grace, this peace, this blessing will be poured out upon all the peoples of the earth. It will be peace on earth. It will be goodwill towards all men. The kingdom will be opened up to all the nations. Christ will come to establish peace on a global cosmic scale. That is the promise. But the really important thing here is to understand what this peace is. What is shalom? How should shalom be defined? It's very interesting. If you read through the Old Testament prophets, you find that this theme of peace, this theme of shalom, comes up again and again and again. It's there in dozens of passages. It's there all over the place in the book of Isaiah. The prophets are constantly talking about God's peace. That when God's kingdom breaks into human history, it will establish shalom among the nations. We kind of get a taste of what this peace is, a hint of what this peace is about at the end of verse 19 there in Isaiah 57. God says there will be peace to those who are far and peace to those who are near. And then God says, I will heal him. See, what is peace? Peace is healing. It means God's healing power is at work. When the prophets talk about peace, they're not just talking about warm, fuzzy feelings in our hearts. Now, those warm, fuzzies may be there. That may be a part of it. But it's not just an inner, individualized, private kind of peace that the prophets are talking about. It's much more than that. If you look at all these passages where the prophets talk about peace, they're really talking about a transformed world. A world in which God's reign is acknowledged. They're talking about a transformed world, a renewed social order. They're talking about the perfected city of God, when the cities of man have been fully transformed into the city of God, a city of love, a city of justice. Isaiah 32 is a pretty good example of this. When God's peace comes there, Isaiah says, the wilderness will become a fruitful field. The wilderness, the place of desolation and curse, will be transformed into a new Eden. In Isaiah 32, as he talks about this peace, the prophet says, justice will prevail. It says God's people will dwell in security. There will be prosperity and joy for all the people. Isaiah 42 describes this peace in terms of the end of oppression, the restoration of true worship. It says the weak will be made strong. It says those who are in the dark will be enlightened. It says that God's people will sing a new song. A new song like Psalm 98 that we sang this morning. Sing unto the Lord a new song. So Isaiah 42 gives us this picture of human life as it really ought to be lived. A picture of human life as God intended it. A picture of human life where there's harmony. There's harmony between God. There's harmony between one another. See, that's what God's shalom is all about. Isaiah 65 describes shalom in terms of long life. A long life under God's favor. Describes joy. There's no more weeping or pain or suffering. Talks about enjoying the fruits of your labor. It talks about a perfected culture, really, in which every person and everything is in its proper place, rightly related to every other person and thing. And all things are rightly related to God himself. See, when this new creation comes and peace is established, that's what it'll be like. A lot of theologians have said some very helpful things about this. Let me read to you. I'm going to read a little bit more than I usually do this morning, but let me read to you what Cornelius Plantinga says about this. Helpful description. It says, the prophets kept dreaming of a time when God would put things right. They dreamed of a new age in which human crookedness would be straightened out, rough places made plain. The foolish would be made wise and the wise humble. They dreamed of a time when the deserts would flower, the mountains would run with wine, weeping would cease, and people could go to sleep without weapons on their laps. People would work in peace and work to fruitful effect. Lambs could lie down with lions. All nature would be fruitful, benign, and filled with wonder upon wonder. All humans would be knit together in brotherhood and sisterhood. And all nature and all humans would look to God, walk with God, lean toward God, and delight in God. Shouts of joy and recognition would well up from valleys and seas, from women in the streets and from men on ships. The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its Creator and Savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom He delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. There's another theologian, Nicholas Wolterstorff, who summarizes the prophetic vision this way. He says, shalom incorporates right, harmonious relationships to God and delight in His service. When the prophets speak of shalom, they speak of a day when human beings will no longer flee from God, but flee to God. We will no longer turn away from God, but turn towards God and find our truest delight, our deepest delight in serving Him and knowing Him. Wolterstorff says, shalom incorporates harmonious relationships to other human beings as well and delight in human community. When we relate to one another in love and fidelity. See, there's this human community. Shalom is found there as well. So we delight ourselves not only in God, but in one another. We're rightly related to one another. And then finally, he says, shalom incorporates right, harmonious relationships to the rest of creation and the delight in our physical surroundings. When we reshape the world in order to beautify and glorify it. See, man is always changing the world, always transforming the world. But really the question is he transforming it from glory to glory, beautifying the creation, or is he deforming it and defacing it? When the world is being glorified, when humans are acting on the world to glorify the world and beautify the world, that's shalom. That's when shalom's reign is seen. And then he summarizes, he says, shalom is seen in an ethical, responsible community that is based on justice and obedience to God. Shalom is wounded when justice and obedience are absent. And then one more writer, Robert Linthicum, he's a leader in world vision. He describes shalom this way. He says, shalom is a comprehensive word, not easily translated into English because our word peace is inadequate. The idea encompasses the manifold relationships of daily life, symbolizing Israel's ideal quality of life under the law. Shalom is a state of wholeness and completeness possessed by a person or a group that includes health, prosperity, security, justice, and deep spiritual contentment. In other words, shalom is the good life in all its fullness. Now, what the prophet Isaiah goes on to do from here, see, he's just announced that there will be peace, peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. Now he tells us there is a counterfeit of that peace. There is a hollow imitation of that peace, which he contrasts with true shalom. And so in 57, 20, and 21, he says, there is no shalom for the wicked. Their lives don't have peace. They are like the troubled sea that with its waves stirs up the dirt and the muck. See, there's no peace at all, just the churning of the sea. And then at the beginning of chapter 58, he identifies the problem in Israel at that time and shows how Israel's sin is blocking the flow of God's shalom. 58:1, God tells the prophet, cry out to the people, lift your voice up like a trumpet, and tell my people their transgression. But it's really interesting, and this is where the passage takes a really strange turn. Isaiah's going to cry out their transgression, but look at what he says. Look at what God says. It says, they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways. That doesn't sound very sinful so far. It doesn't sound like there's anything wrong. It says, they seem to do righteousness. They don't forsake the ordinance of God. See, all sounds pretty good. Find in verse 3, they fasted and they prayed. And of course, it's not just fasting and praying. It's if you really could say that fasting and praying, that's representative of all their worship practices. it seems that they're doing some things that are pretty good. They're doing all these things that appear to be good and right. But then in verse 3, we find that God doesn't seem to take notice. God doesn't seem to be very impressed or pleased with their fasts. God doesn't hear their prayers. He doesn't answer their prayers. And at the end of verse 3, we start to see why that is the case. They look good on the outside. But as soon as you start to peel back the surface, you see the problem. You see that they are disturbing and disrupting shalom rather than building shalom. They exploit their workers, it says. In other words, they're greedy. They take advantage of people. They're selfish. They're self-centered in their relationships with one another. They have no social conscience. See, their economic practices are unjust. Their relationships are built upon exploitation rather than love. Basically, they're hypocrites. They don't wed their worship to a life of righteousness in the community. And so their worship is worthless. It's just like what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're there to offer your gift at the place of worship and you remember that you're out of fellowship with your brother, go set that right, because God can't be pleased with your act of worship when your community is disrupted, when there is no shalom in your relationships with others around you. It says that in verse 4, it talks about what really goes on when they fast. It says they fight and debate with one another. Now remember also what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount about fasting. Jesus said, when you fast, wash yourself, anoint yourself with oil, go out and be joyful so nobody will know that you're fasting. Well, they're doing just the opposite. See, when they fast, you know, they get a little hungry, and so they start to get grumpy, and they start to fight with one another, debate one another, they start to complain with one another, towards one another. I would say they're Presbyterians, because we do so much fighting amongst ourselves, except Presbyterians don't really fast very much. But this is what they do. Their fast turns into times of fighting and debating with one another. They're arguing and complaining with one another. See, there's no shalom here. There's no giving towards one another. There's no peace. There's no social harmony. There's no delighting in God or delighting in one another. There's no joyful service between members of the community. So all, you know, this apparent righteousness that they have is really just a mirage. It's a hollow shell of what God really calls His people to. They're just going through the motions. They go through the motions of what God requires, but their hearts aren't really in it. And that's seen in how they live in their community. And so in verse 6, God explains to them a better kind of fasting. A fasting from fighting. A fasting from oppressing and exploiting one another, from taking advantage of one another. See, in other words, you could say, it's not that God so much wants them to give up the fasting. I mean, that's not really the point. But if they are going to fast, God wants their acts of self-denial to be turned into service towards one another. See, he wants there to be a follow-through. See, the worship has got to be joined to life in community that's rich, that's real, that's full of love, that's full of joyful service. He doesn't want them to fast just as an end in itself, just to abstain for the sake of abstaining. Rather, if they're going to do this, he wants it to be so that they can give. And that's what it goes on to talk about in verses 6 and 7. This is the fast that God has chosen. What does God want them to do? What kind of things are listed here? Things like sharing bread with the hungry. Things like bringing the poor into your own house and serving them. Clothing the naked. And see, if some of those things sound kind of familiar, clothing the naked, feeding the hungry, caring for the poor, those are just the kinds of categories and actions that Jesus identifies in Matthew 25, in that great final judgment passage in Matthew 25. Jesus is actually drawing straight from this passage. And Jesus says at the last day he will separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep are identified, they are marked out as those who did help the hungry, who did help the poor, who did clothe the naked, who did all these things. And in fact, Jesus says in that passage, he says, when you help the poor, those things that you did to and for the poor, you actually did to and for me. What you do for the poor, you do for me, Jesus says. See, Jesus sees himself as having some kind of solidarity with the poor. Jesus is saying, look, if you don't love the poor, if you don't care for the needy, you really don't love me. That's the index. That's the test. See, Jesus calls us to pour out our lives in deeds of mercy, to give ourselves in this way. C.S. Lewis says that Matthew 25 makes charity, care for those who are needy, the point on which everything turns. And that's exactly right. It is the point on which everything turns. Mother Teresa was once asked why she felt such a special call to help the poor. And she said, "I didn't have any such special call." She said, "I just had a call to follow Jesus, and this is where he led me." And she went on, she said, "Each poor person, for the moment he is before you, is Christ to you, and you are Christ to him." She said, "I urge you to look at them and see Jesus." See, she got the point. She got the point of Matthew 25, the point of Isaiah 58. Jesus calls us to a kind of covenantal economics in which we see not only, I would say, Jesus in the poor, but we also see ourselves in the poor. We identify ourselves with them as well. It's very interesting what it says at the end of verse 7 after listing out these different peoples who should be helped, the poor and the hungry and the naked and so forth. It says at the end of verse 7, it says, "Are you going to hide yourself from your own flesh?" So you're going to hide yourself from the poor, from the hungry, from the needy. But that's hiding yourself from your own flesh because you're identified with the poor and the needy. See, you share a common humanity with the poor. They too are made in God's image. And so we should strive to preserve and restore their dignity. They are our own flesh. We are one with them in this way. So don't hide yourself from them, the prophet says. Now, let me make a couple applications here before we move on to the rest of the passage, because this is really an important point, and this probably is the last week we'll be talking about this issue of stewardship and generosity, and so I want to make some things clear here. There is simply no way that we can evade the biblical call to help the poor. Now, obviously, we all go through different seasons of life. There are different stages in life when you have more opportunity to do this than other times. Certainly also, there are times when mercy actually requires us to limit generosity towards someone. When actually showing mercy would be counterproductive, it would only aid the person in their self-destruction. So we have to be wise in how we show mercy towards the needy. But in general, we have to understand this obligation. Now, I'm sure that if I asked, each one of you here, do you care for the poor? All of you would say, in some form or fashion, you would say, "Yes, I do." But I think a lot of us suffer from what Doug Hayes has, from a problem that Doug Hayes has identified, and I want to read to you a little bit of what he says here. Doug Hayes is a man who leads Covenant Mercies, which is a Christian organization that seeks to help the poor, the orphan, the widow, and others who are facing adversity. Listen to what he says here. It says, "When it comes to compassion for the poor, most of us sincerely care. It's just that we often act like six-month-olds." And he goes on to explain what this means. If you've got a six-month-old and you put an object in front of them, they're fascinated with that object. If you put that object behind your back, they forget all about it. And they look for something else, and something else preoccupies their attention. If they're not seeing it, it's not right there in front of them, they forget all about it. Now, around 9 months of age, the child begins to develop what is called object permanence, the knowledge that an object continues to exist even when it is out of sight. But prior to the development of object permanence, it is truly out of sight, out of mind. And then Doug Hayes addresses what this means for Christians who live in suburban communities where they're not seeing the poor on a day-to-day basis. It says, "Living in suburbia can lead to an out-of-sight, out-of-mind mentality toward the poor. We're pretty comfortable and typically pretty busy, so it's easy to forget that our experience is not shared by many, even most, people in the world. We need to develop what Gary Haugen calls compassion permanence, the capacity to remember the needs of those who are suffering due to injustice, multi-generational poverty, disease, calamity, etc., even when they are out of our immediate sight. Those of us who live in suburbia can sometimes feel a pang of guilt for the comfortable lives that we lead in comparison to the world's poor. While I would not want to douse any legitimate conviction of the Holy Spirit, I don't believe that the Lord wants us to be motivated by guilt. Could God be calling some of us to forsake the suburban lifestyle and live incarnationally among the poor, taking up residence with those who are marginalized in our world? Absolutely. Is he calling all of us to do that? Probably not. The great majority of believers who live in suburbia are called to remain right where they are, but to develop a compassion permanence that leads us to remember the poor even though they are not immediately before our eyes day after day. And then he asks the question, how can we cultivate compassion permanence? He says, first, develop a sensitivity to the many biblical references to the poor, the orphan, the widow, and the disposition of God toward them. That's the starting point. That's what we're trying to do in this sermon series, is become aware of the many biblical passages that address this. He says, if we are other-centered, we will remember that most of the world doesn't enjoy the relative health, comfort, and safety that we enjoy in suburbia. And these biblical passages can be a way of pricking our consciences, reminding us of that. Then second, he says, in addition to remembering the poor, we are called to take action on their behalf. Biblical compassion doesn't simply empathize with the poor, it takes action to alleviate their suffering. And then he goes on to talk about some examples of this. He talks about a team of doctors and nurses that are going on a missions trip to Uganda, where they will use their training and expertise not simply as a means of providing a safe, comfortable lifestyle for themselves, but they will share these gifts with others, their skills with others, to help some of the most marginalized people in the world, so that they too can come to share in more of God's shalom. And then he asks the question, he says, is there a ministry team or ministry of some sort that you can commit yourself to, perhaps tutoring and mentoring disadvantaged kids in a poor school district or serving meals to the homeless? Seek out opportunities to become acquainted with people who might be considered the outcasts of our society, such as the welfare-dependent poor, the prison inmate, the child trying to obtain an education from the worst school district in your region. He says, I think you'll find that you have much more to offer than you previously imagined. And he's exactly right about that. Then he says, another means of serving the poor and taking action on their behalf is financial giving. Obviously, simply giving directly to the poor or giving to agencies and ministries that give to the poor in the name of Christ. And I would say that you should ask yourself continually, am I growing in generosity? Year after year, do I find myself giving more and more? Is my heart getting bigger and bigger? Am I more and more willing to share what I have? He concludes it this way. He says, living in suburbia is not a sin, but it sure can be a temptation. As we all work to develop a compassion permanence for the world's poor, taking action on their behalf and giving generously for their benefit, we will fulfill a vital aspect of our calling as Christians. If we do this, I believe we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, from the Lord when he evaluates what we did with the abundant riches that he gave us to steward in this life. See, I think that's exactly right. In some sense, we have to understand that God is for the poor because he is for shalom. God is for the poor because he is against poverty. He's against anything that disrupts life the way that he intended. And poverty, in all its forms, is a disruption of that shalom. This is why the Bible says so much about helping the poor, so much about loving your neighbor. And indeed, that's really what this is all about, loving your neighbor. And we cannot be content with definitions of neighbor that allow us to leave most of the world half dead in a ditch. It's interesting. You know, I said I was going to read a little bit more this morning than I usually do, and I'm going to continue with that because John Calvin deals with this subject of loving neighbor so well, so clearly. I want you to hear what he says. He says, we're not to consider what men deserve of themselves, but to look upon the image of God in all men, to which we owe all honor and love. God himself, in looking on men as formed in his image, regards them with such love and honor that he himself feels wounded and outraged in the persons of those who are the victims of human cruelty and wickedness. He says, we cannot but behold our own face as it were in a mirror in the person that is poor and despised, which is not able to hold out any longer, but lies groaning under his burden, though he were the furthest stranger in the world. And listen to what he says. He says, let a Moor or a barbarian, that is, a Muslim or a pagan, a Moor or a barbarian come among us, and yet inasmuch as he is a man, he brings with him a mirror wherein we may see that he is our brother and neighbor. He says, it is not enough when a man can say, oh, I labor, I have my craft, or I have such a trade. That is not enough. But we must see whether it is a good and profitable trade for the common good, and whether his neighbors may fare the better of it. Since God has united all men in the bonds of mutual society, hence they must mutually perform good offices for each other. Here then, it is required of the rich to succor the poor and to offer bread to the hungry. See, what Calvin would have us do is not just consider what other people deserve, but what they are as image bearers, as those with whom we share a common humanity. Really like the way one missionary put it. He said, we have to let our hearts be broken by the things that break the heart of God. And that's what the loss of shalom is. The loss of shalom, the interruption of shalom, is heartbreaking. But helping the poor, we need to consider more than just helping the poor in our inner city areas or in other parts of the world. That doesn't exhaust the meaning of this. I said that fasting and praying in verses 2 and 3 of this passage are representative of their worship practices as a whole, all of which are empty and hollow before God. In the same way, feeding the hungry and clothing the naked are just representative of the myriad of ways that we are called to restore shalom in the world. You know, if you were to ask Jesus, who are the poor? Ultimately, Jesus would say, all of us are poor. And that's because Jesus measures poverty against the standard of shalom. That perfect, harmonious life that he desires for us. And none of us have a perfectly harmonious connection with God or a perfectly harmonious relationship with all of our neighbors. None of us do. And so to the extent that that is lacking, we lack shalom. We lack this peace that God intends for us. And so in that sense, you don't have to live. You don't have to leave where you live. You don't have to leave, say, the comfy confines of suburbia to be an agent of shalom in places where it's needed. Think of it this way. God made the world like a fabric. Sometimes the psalmist and the prophets will talk this way. The world is like a fabric that's all woven together. All of our relationships, all the different aspects of our culture are all these threads that are all woven together in this fabric. Sin tears that weave. Sin rips into that fabric. It rips the cloth apart. Now, when God acts to restore shalom, first and fundamentally and foundationally through the work of his Son, that suffering servant who comes to mend the fabric, and then secondarily, when we in Christ, acting in his grace and in the power of his Spirit, when we act in love and mercy, when we do acts of justice, that fabric is rewoven, it's rethreaded. Those tears begin to be mended. See, being an agent of shalom means going to the places where the fabric of creation is torn and working to mend it, working to rethread it. It means putting all these threads together, reweaving shalom. So see, it's not just about going to Skid Row. It's also about the couple down your street that's getting divorced. That is a tear in the fabric of creation, a tear in shalom. It's the kid in the neighborhood who, when all the other kids are getting together, he's always getting left out. That's a tear in the fabric of shalom. It's the dutiful office worker who faces a tyrannical, high-pressure boss day after day after day. And his boss is degrading to him and humiliating him. That is a rip in the fabric of shalom. When you start to look around, you start to look at the people around you, you start to examine their lives, you see how fragile human life really is. You see how broken human life really is. And when you see that brokenness, when you see those tears, those rips in the fabric, then you know where you ought to be. Gregory of Nyssa, who was a church father in the 4th century, said, mercy is a voluntary sorrow that joins itself to the suffering of another. See, what does it mean to be a merciful person? It means that you step into those tears. You step into those rips. You go to the place where creation's fabric has been unwoven and you start to reweave things. You enter into the pain and suffering of others. And you begin to help them reweave the fabric of their lives so that they become whole again. And when we do that, look at what happens. This passage gives just an awesome, beautiful picture of it. Verse 8, it says, your life will break forth like the morning. What a glorious description. When Jesus talks about being the light of the world in the Sermon on the Mount, this is the kind of thing he has in mind. When we act as agents of shalom, our light breaks forth like the dawn. As the dawn breaks into the darkness, that's what we are like. Verse 10 says the same kind of thing. It says that our light would be like the dawning in the darkness. Verse 8 describes the kind of protection that we will receive. Our righteousness will go before us. The glory of the Lord will be our rear guard. How would you like that? Righteousness out in front of us. The glory of the God bringing up the back, bringing up the rear. Complete protection. We're surrounded by the glory and righteousness of God. Verse 9, God will hear your prayers. He wasn't hearing their prayers early in this passage when it talks about their hypocritical worship. Now God says, I will hear you. He says, you will call and I will say, here I am. It's as though God puts himself at our service. When you begin to serve others, God begins to serve you in a whole new way. I would suggest that maybe what you begin to pray for changes too. But God says, when you're living this way and you call out to God, he will hear your prayers. All this happens when, as verse 9 says, we stop pointing fingers. We stop speaking wickedness. See, when we stop fighting and bickering and accusing one another, when we seek to heal and comfort those who are in need, when we seek to rescue the afflicted, when the cultures of our churches begins to reflect God's shalom, this is the kind of thing that happens. Verse 11 says, we become like a watered garden. It's a picture of our own flourishing under God's favor. We become like a renewed Eden. Think about Eden, rivers flowing out of Eden. Jesus used that as a picture of the Holy Spirit. When he gives his Spirit, that Spirit wells up from within us. It's like an overflowing spring. But it not only points to the fact that we live under God's blessing and in God's favor in this way, it's also really a picture of the provision that we make for others. Our lives become like water for the thirsty. Our lives become thirst-quenching so that others who are parched can come to flourish through their contact with us. Verse 12 says, the church will become known as the repairer of the breach and the restorer of streets to dwell in. Beautiful names, beautiful descriptions of God's people when they're practicing shalom in this way. As shalom is restored, the city of God becomes more and more the city of man. It's repaired. The streets become livable again. See, the culture is transformed. And then the passage ends with a very interesting thought. You know, it started off by talking about how their worship practices were hollow and empty. Their fasts were worthless before God. Their prayers were not getting past the ceiling. Now we come full circle. Because at the end of this passage, we come back to worship. And it describes worship the way it really ought to be. It talks about calling the Sabbath a delight. Now, I don't think this passage is so much concerned with Sabbath ethics. You know, ever since Puritanism, even before that, to some extent, there have been a lot of discussions about, you know, can I ride a bike or can I go out to eat on the Sabbath? Those are important questions. I don't think that's what's being addressed here so much. It's not so much about what you can or can't do on the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. There may be something here about that, but that's not really fundamentally what it's about. Fundamentally, what is calling the Sabbath a delight all about? It's about worship. See, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 23, it talks about how the Israelites were to gather in holy convocations, holy assemblies, every Sabbath. They were to gather together for worship. And so when they gathered, they would not speak their own words. That would not be the fruit of lips. Rather, they would gather to hear God's word and to praise him in response, not to do their own pleasure, but to do God's pleasure. See, the answer to the hypocritical worship at the beginning of the chapter is this genuine worship. When we gather on the Lord's Day and offer to God the fruit of our lips, a sacrifice of praise that confesses his name, when we do worship right, worship begins to train us in lives of social justice. It begins to train us in the way of shalom. See, building a society that reflects God's shalom starts with and flows out of worship. It starts with and flows out of Lord's Day worship. It's not politics or education or boycotts or letters to the editor. I mean, a lot of those things may have their place, but that's not what's central. What's central is calling the Sabbath a delight. What's central is gathering with God's people Lord's Day after Lord's Day to worship Him, to do His pleasure in His presence. See, again, Israel's problem at the beginning of this passage is while they're going through the motions of worship, it's not really a corporate sacrifice that they offer to the Lord. They're fighting with each other. They're taking advantage with each other. Even during their fasts, what should have been an act of worship, they make a mockery of it. They're not practicing righteousness or justice. See, righteousness and justice in the biblical sense are not just concerned with individual morality. Yeah, that's part of it. That's included. It's not just concerned with individual rights. That's what we tend to talk about in the modern world when we talk about justice or righteousness. Biblical justice is restorative. Biblical justice is setting things right. Biblical justice is putting shalom into practice. And see, at the end of this passage, when Isaiah says, this is how you do it, this is how you get things right, what does he say? It's through worship. It's gathering together, calling the Sabbath, or we would say the Lord's Day, a delight. The Lord's Day is a feast day, not a fast day. But think about it. How do we feast on the Lord's Day? We have a common table. We share a meal together. And at this table, it doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter how old or how young you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have or don't have. If you are a part of God's people, you are welcome to come and feast with us. See, here there is a communication of gifts. There is a mutual sharing of bread and wine. We share these gifts together. Now, we can look at how other elements within the liturgy train us in shalom and justice as well. How we learn to practice forgiveness. We learn to practice generosity, tithes and offerings. We learn to practice gratitude. We learn to receive God's wisdom from His Word. All these other ways in which God trains us in shalom. But I think it is especially at the Lord's table, on the Lord's Day, that we learn the ways of shalom. This table is our peace offering. That's what it would have been called in the Old Covenant. And it is a glimpse for us of the harmony and connectedness and wholeness of God's kingdom. We celebrate with bread and wine. The most ordinary things in this world are taken up into God's kingdom and used for a sacred purpose. As we gather together around this table. See, we are to delight ourselves on the Lord's Day at the Lord's table. And when that happens, when we share together this common meal of bread and wine, when we are acting as one body around this table, waiting for one another, serving for one another, thanking God together, eating and drinking as one body together, we get a glimpse of this kind of shalom. We get a taste of shalom. We begin to experience shalom, life, as God intended. Let's pray and give God thanks. Father, we do pray that the gift of shalom that you give to us at the table of Christ and in all these other ways and the liturgy would begin to spill over into the rest of our lives, that we may be a people who practice shalom day to day, that we practice the justice, the righteousness that you call us to, that the culture of our church, the culture of every church throughout the world might manifest this peace, this shalom, in the deepest and fullest sense. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.